and invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. I'm going to be reading verses 27 through 30, and those are printed on an insert in your bulletin, and there's an outline of the message on the back of that sheet as well. We continue in our series in this book of Acts. Luke has presented it as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. And the message of Acts is good news for the world. In chapter 10, Luke recorded the first proclamation of the gospel as it's been going out in these concentric circles and to different groups. The first proclamation of the gospel to a Gentile or a non-Jewish household. In the latter part of chapter 11, he's recorded now a different stream. He's gone back and he's recording a different stream of ministry of the persecuted believers that fled Jerusalem after the death of Stephen. And the persecution that arose at that time. Some of those believers went to Antioch, the capital of the Roman province of Syria, and at that time, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And some of those from among that group proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles as well as to Jews. This was something different in the development of the spread of the gospel. God blessed their ministry with many converts to the Lord Jesus. And when the church in Jerusalem heard of this, they sent Barnabas to check out what was happening, it seems, and to encourage those new converts. But the work proved to be too much for one man with the great many converts that were there. So Barnabas went over to nearby Tarsus and brought Saul to Antioch to help him to teach and disciple these new converts and this new church that had basically exploded into existence as far as Luke presents it to us. They spent a whole year doing this so that the new believers matured enough and distinguished themselves enough from the Jewish and pagan religions from which they had been converted that the people in their community needed a new way of referring to them, a new designation, so they called them Christians. And Luke notes that they were the first ones to do so. Now we come to verse 27, and Luke tells us something else significant that happened in that church in Antioch in those days. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 27, this is the word of God. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. If there is one central virtue that defines and marks the Christian and the church of Jesus Christ, we would have to say that it is love. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that of the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, that love is the greatest. Jesus summed up all of God's commandments to his people as love. Love for God and love for neighbor. And we saw that as well in the passage we read in the book of Romans, how the Apostle Paul sums up love, all the commandments towards our fellow man as love for neighbor. The Apostle John writes in his first letter that God is love, and he points to love, as in the passage that I read in the assurance of grace, that love is one of those marks that shows that we indeed belong to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that the other virtues, the other commandments that are summarized by this are unimportant or less important. It is that love, selfless giving of ourselves and pouring out of ourselves for the benefit of another, expresses God's nature and expresses God's will in such a powerful, summary way that it is this distinctive mark of the Christian and of the church. And so as Luke is showing us his readers here, how Jesus raised up this church in Antioch by his grace. We've considered the evidence of Jesus' grace in their conversion, in their repentance and faith. We've considered the evidence of their discipleship and being built up in the Word of God, and now we consider the evidence of their love as another mark of the grace of Jesus in this church. Now, this evidence appears in the context of two classes of leaders that Luke mentions for the first time, prophets and elders, or at least in the context of elders in the church. He begins this portion in verse 27, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." I mean, Antioch was to the north, but Jerusalem was high, and mountainous, and so you always come down from Jerusalem. Luke does not explain to his first century readers what he means by prophets. He assumes that they knew what he meant. But in the 21st century, we require some explanation because all of the gifts of these prophets that they are exercising do not appear to be exercised today. Luke has already prepared us to see prophets in the church by recording for us in chapter 2 how the initial group of disciples that numbered 120 in the beginning prophesied or declared the mighty works of God in fulfillment of what was said by the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost, according to Peter in Acts 2, verses 17 through 18. Peter quotes Joel, which reads, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, when we looked at that passage earlier in this series, I noted that in the new covenant that's been ushered in by Jesus, who is the last prophet, who is the greatest prophet in terms of God revealing the progression of his redemptive plan for his beloved, in the new covenant, the knowledge of God becomes more universal and is not limited to the prophets. As Jeremiah said, the knowledge of God becomes more universal and is not restricted. But there is a particular spiritual gift of prophecy that was exercised in the early church that was not given to everyone. The Apostle Paul addresses this in his first letter to the Corinthians. We learn that prophets spoke in the gatherings of the church. And there Paul distinguished this gift of prophecy from that of speaking in tongues or a foreign language that needed to be interpreted. And so prophecy, it seems, kind of looking at some of the broader work and thinking about who were these prophets, prophecy was speech that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was uttered in the language of the hearers, and it appears to have had the purpose of building up the community of believers through exhortation, through perhaps explanation of the meaning of the Scriptures, explanation of the fulfillment of prophecy, the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and also apparently revelations from God, not revelation of new progress or events in redemptive history, but in this case, the knowledge of future events. Now, as we think about prophets and prophecy, just meeting these prophets right out of the blue in the book of Acts, and think about their ministry versus what we're seeing in the apostles, the book of Acts is full of what the apostles said and what the apostles taught and the apostles' ministry. But the only thing Luke records of what the prophets said were uttered by this man, Agabus, here and in chapter 21 when he foretells the future. So that just that weight that Luke gives to the apostles' teaching and the ministry of these prophets tells us what kind of ministry they had. They weren't bringing any kind of new revelation to add to what the apostles were bringing themselves. Now, though the church had spread throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee by this time, this group of prophets comes from Jerusalem in particular. And we see here in the book of Acts that Jerusalem is functioning kind of as the headquarters. The apostles are there. They appear to be the mother church of which these other churches are being planted. They are sending out representatives to these churches. They are resourcing these churches. And Luke notes that one of these prophets named Agabus stood up in the meeting and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And Luke, being a historian himself, and obviously, I mean, if you claim to be a prophet, this is similar in the New Testament to the Old Testament. If you're going to foretell the future, you better be right, or you're not really a prophet. You're a false prophet. And so Luke is also saying, you know, he was right. He really was a prophet. This was fulfilled in the days of the Roman Emperor Claudius. What were those days? Well, Claudius was emperor from AD 41 to 54. And there are several references in the historical accounts of famines during the time of Claudius' reign, including in Judea around 46 or 47 AD. That Greek word for all the world can refer to all of the inhabited earth, which would be the Roman Empire, or to a region like the region of Judea. It depends on the context. Either way that Luke meant it, either way the prophecy was understood, it would be troublesome for the Jerusalem church. Now we are, and it appears what historically happened is that there were a number of famines during that time, and certainly the cumulative effect was that the whole world was affected by the famine, and then it came to Judea. And we're reminded here that the Jerusalem church was a poor church with respect to material things. Now, Luke has already told us at the end of chapter 4 how those who were able sold their possessions in order to care for and provide for the needy people among the believers, those whose basic needs of life would not be met without this ministry. And then that was before this great persecution had broken out after the death of Stephen. And while that persecution may have been aimed more harshly at the Hellenistic believers, those who were more sympathetic to Greek culture and language, and those who seem to be more predominantly the group that fled Jerusalem, that doesn't mean that those Hebraic believers that stayed, you know, were not undergoing persecution. We need to remember that they were probably still undergoing persecution. They were certainly, and Luke is going to remind us of it in the next chapter, that this was still an atmosphere of persecution. The needy Christian believers would have been cast out, certainly, of their synagogues by now. They would have been ostracized from the Jewish society. They would have been left out of that ministry to the poor brethren that was part of the fabric of Jewish society. They may have been discriminated against economically for jobs and economic opportunities. Having already sold possessions, they may have had little else to sell to care for the needy. And so as a famine comes, as crops fail, as food becomes scarce, the law of supply and demand means that the price goes up for food, and that could threaten the very lives of these poor believers and church members in Jerusalem. So the church in Antioch apparently perceived this threat by the words of the prophet, and Luke records their response to the prophecy of Agabus in verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now this sentence touches on several things about the development of the church and the nature of its ministry. First, it shows us that having been converted to Christ and discipled by Barnabas and Saul, the church was beginning to stand on its own and to make its own decisions regarding its ministry. Though the Jerusalem church had sent Barnabas, presumably to check on them, and Barnabas had brought Saul to teach them, they are credited and assigned with making this decision regarding helping the church in Jerusalem. Secondly, we see here a principle behind their giving that is going to keep coming up in the scriptures. It's what the soon to be, as we call him, the Apostle Paul, recommends to all the churches in this relief ministry. Everyone gave according to his ability, literally according to how he prospered. The word relief here to describe what they sent may be a bit misleading. We tend to think of relief as something that we send after the disaster, but these disciples in Antioch apparently did not wait for the prophecy to be fulfilled. The whole point of the prophecy was so that they would know beforehand and prepare, and they apparently jumped into action to send this relief. The word for relief is diakonia in Greek. It's the same word group in Greek from which we get our term deacon, which means servant. And diakonia primarily means service, but it can also mean aid or support or distribution. And so the idea seems to be that what the church in Antioch did is they collected money among themselves to send to Jerusalem so that the poor believers in Jerusalem could buy up food in preparation for the famine. And so you see there's a parallel here between Joseph's dream, interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, and preparing for the famine and storing up, and that seems to be what happened here. According to the biblical pattern for this relief ministry, though, their giving was voluntary and it was proportionate to their financial means. They did not try to require every church household or member to give the exact same thing. Everyone gave what they determined according to their ability. Now, John Stott notes that it's no accident that Luke refers, he has the disciples in Antioch referring to those in Judea as the brothers. I mean, this was a church, you know, that had Gentiles in it, in a Gentile city, and Jews and Gentiles were harshly and severely divided in that day. And though the church in Antioch was independent enough to make its own decision in this matter, it recognized its connection with the church in Jerusalem, their fellow disciples, their brothers, their sisters in the faith in Judea. They were all part of the one family of God, all part of the one mystical body of their Savior Jesus Christ. Now, after they determined what they were going to do and they prepared for it, Luke tells us that they executed it in verse 30, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Sending it, the Greek word for sending there is apostello, and you can hear the word apostle, the noun in there. The apostle is one who is sent as an authoritative representative of the sender. So Barnabas and Saul now have become trusted leaders in this church in Antioch, and they are sent as representatives of the church as they send their gift of support. And Luke probably mentions Barnabas and Saul specifically here because this ministry to the Jerusalem church by the Gentile churches is going to actually shape the journeys now and the ministry of Barnabas and Saul and the Apostle Paul, as he will be called in his ministry going forward. Now, when Saul, as the Apostle Paul, would later seek aid from the Gentile churches, he would remind them and he would tell them plainly that they owed the Jerusalem church their support, their material help, because of the spiritual help and riches that they had received from Jerusalem. And perhaps the church at Antioch had been taught this as well through Barnabas and Saul. Certainly they understood the unity that they shared with their fellow believers, and they were probably taught, as they were taught the scriptures of the Old Testament, the principle of providing for the needy among the household of faith. And so they decide to send this voluntary gift according to their ability. And in this voluntary act that they send, we see the hallmark of love upon this new church that has Gentiles in a Gentile city. We also see here an example of how the gift of prophecy functioned in the early church. It doesn't tell us everything, but it gives us one of those examples. In this case, the Holy Spirit gave Agabus the ability to predict this great famine that was a threat to Jerusalem and to the Judean church so that their lives could be preserved. They were the spiritual foundation of the church at this time. As I said, when Paul went throughout the Gentile world, he credited the spiritual riches that were coming to the Gentiles to the Jerusalem and the Judean church. Their loss would have been catastrophic to the advancement of the kingdom of God. It'd be like knocking a foundation out from under the building just as you're getting started. And so the Holy Spirit, it seems, provides for their care through the gift of prophecy and through the response of love from this new creation. Well, how do we apply this in our day when the gift of prophecy, in our understanding, was peculiar to that first century context, especially as far as predicting the future in this way? In our day, the church has grown to the point that our congregation, for instance, couldn't dream of meeting the needs of needy Christians throughout the world. Even if we sold everything we had, we couldn't begin to meet all those needs because of the sheer numeric growth and size of the church today. But the growth and the size of the church and the kingdom of God today means, of course, there are more congregations. There are more individual churches that are able to step up and help when Christians are suffering in one region or particular place or congregation in the world. And so how do we apply this? We see that with the size of the church, we're not actually as dependent on the gift of prophecy as they were, because we have a large church that is ready to respond since we don't know what's coming. But we are still just as dependent on exercising this mark of love toward our fellow believers in Christ. In our context, I would say we would apply this passage first by caring for our own, not only in our own congregation, but in our own branch of the church, our presbytery, our denomination. And so we fulfill this, in part at least, by contributing towards the disaster relief of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. We've done preparatory work, like making hygiene kits that are later to be deployed. We've sent funds for the warehouse ministry. When relief is needed, we try to get that out to you and let you know that there's a call for aid because of our churches, because there's been a hurricane, there's been a tornado, there's been a flood. And so like them, we respond in love when we hear those reports, and we give as we determined, as God has prospered us. Unlike them, we can send our aid a lot faster. We don't need to gather it up and get people to carry it over there. We can go on our computers, our phones, and press a button and send the aid, and it can actually move a lot faster now. But as we do this, as we express our love and giving to our fellow believers in our denomination, and yes, in the wider church, as we are able, we express our unity in the body of Christ as we express that love. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Luke said that those who sold property in order to meet the needs of the poor among those believers, they came and laid their gifts at the feet of the apostles, and then those gifts were distributed to those in need. Then in chapter 6, we saw that the daily distribution to aid the Hellenistic widows in the congregation was being neglected. The task had become too much for the apostles as the church grew, a growing pain of the ministry. So they told the congregation, you remember, to appoint 7 godly men from among them to assist them with that ministry. And these men, we saw in chapter 6, were ordained. They were set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands. We're not told otherwise. They aren't given a title or an office in the book of Acts. When Philip, one of the 7, is referred to later in the book of Acts, he's going to be referred to, for instance, as the evangelist. But now, for the first time in our passage here, seemingly out of nowhere, Luke refers to the elders of the church in Judea, that the gift was brought by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, not to be laid at the feet of the apostles, not brought to the 7. It doesn't seem that they were the elders, but brought to the elders. And as with the prophets, he gives no explanation, and he expected his readers just to be familiar with this reality. Now the church had elders. Now this is perhaps the most obvious development so far in the book of Acts that shows that the disciples of Jesus saw themselves as the true covenant people of God. They've been rejected soundly and clearly by the Jewish leaders, and they are now establishing their community as the official authoritative assembly of God's people. I say this because the Jews also had elders to help them govern their communities. Elder was an office among the Jewish communities as well. It goes back to the days of Moses, when the work became too much for him to judge the people, remember, and his father-in-law gave him the wise advice, you know, ask the different tribes and clans to appoint for themselves wise and capable and experienced men to help you with the work. Now, we've met these Jewish elders actually already in the book of Acts in a couple of places. They appear among the other leaders, joining with the other leaders, joining with the rulers of Israel, the scribes and the high priest, for instance, to oppose the apostles, to oppose the gospel that the apostles preached, and to stir up the people against Stephen so that he is seized and brought before the Jewish council. And so now the fact that the Jerusalem and Judean churches have now appointed their own elders shows that in their minds they've made a clean break from their Jewish counterparts that are unbelieving, the present form of unbelieving Judaism, and they see themselves as the continuing covenant people of God, and they're retaining this biblical office of elder. Luke is not so concerned about the development of the government of the church. He's concerned about the growth and the expansion of the church, so he mentions elders here as he does prophets without any explanation. But we will see as we move forward that when churches are planted, the next step is not to find more apostles, but for elders to be appointed to shepherd the churches. And the Apostle Paul will outline the qualifications of these elders and deacons in his pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus. And so the apostles have a unique ministry as witnesses. These 12 are appointed directly by Jesus. Jesus appeared to Saul, who becomes Paul as well. And they are laying the foundation of the church. But when their ministry is complete and the foundation is laid and they fade off the scene as they die and their ministry is over, these elders are in place to continue shepherding the churches. And the Spirit of Christ, we understand, continues to lead his church through them. And so we've seen here, as Luke presents to us, the grace of Christ in establishing this church in Antioch, the first church in a Gentile city. We've seen the evidences of that grace, the evidence of conversion to Christ through repentance of sin and faith in him, the grace of being built up in Christ by remaining in him through continuing to exercise that repentance and faith, but also being built up in the relationship and knowledge of God through his word and discipleship. And today we see the fruit of these graces of conversion and growth and discipleship in the grace of love that is expressed by these believers. This love comes ultimately from God, who is love. It comes through their Savior, Jesus Christ, and our Savior, who loved us by laying down his life for us and taking the penalty of our sins. And this is how love is expressed. It's expressed through a sacrificial giving of ourselves and pouring out of ourselves to meet the needs of another whom we love, particularly focused on the needs of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so as we think about what love is, we're reminded that true love isn't something that we can, you know, just put on ourselves and stick on ourselves like a sticker or or a costume. True love must flow from the inside out, from a heart that's been converted to Christ through repentance and faith, and from a faith that's been built up in Christ in that discipleship, growing in our relationship with Him, that we grow in our willing obedience to His command to love Him and to love one another. Now, these three graces of conversion, discipleship, love, they don't exhaust the manifold grace of God, but they are great indicators for this church and all churches that Christ is present with His people in His grace. And so as we look at this church and how it is established by His grace, let us endeavor that we will pursue these in our own lives and our own congregation, that we will in particular seek to pursue and express this grace of love for God and for one another, and that we will embrace all others who display these graces as well, who are converted to Christ, being built up in Him, and show forth His love. Let us pray. Our great God, we do praise You that You are love, supremely and perfectly. You are a giver, and we thank You that You have given to us and in Your creation and in redemption in Christ. You're compassionate, and You are gracious, supremely shown through Your Son. You are willing to spend Yourself for our needs, and indeed, even You gave Your only Son for us. Jesus, we thank You that You gave Your life for Your beloved, and indeed, we've been loved with the greatest love imaginable. We pray that You would help us to know and trust and rest in Your love for us, and You would help us by Your Spirit to respond in love for You and love for one another, and that we would be shown indeed to be Your church and Your children. In Your name we ask. Amen.